Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 27. But first, by way of review, let's consider once again the plans for the tabernacle that we found in chapters 25 and 26. Because during the last two studies, we saw how each design element for the tabernacle, well, they're used to symbolize the humanity and the deity of the promised Messiah. And we considered how the lamp with the seven lamps or the seven bowls reveals how Jesus would be the light of the world. And we read about the table with the showbread, and this revealed to us how Jesus would be the mystical body, how the church would then make up that body. We also saw how the design of the ark was a symbol of the heart of God, the ark that had the law of God tucked away in it. This symbolized the very heart of God, the law. Finally, we saw how the structure itself, how the beams that kept the four curtains up, and how this symbolized that human rib cage and the layers of skin that surround it. And so we saw how the tabernacle was a symbol of the Messiah that was yet to come, the Messiah that revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we continue our study of the tabernacle, we're actually going to be looking at the surrounding courtyard or the outer court. And so we find ourselves in chapter 27, and we find that these design elements in the courtyard and the surrounding curtain, these also present to us the promised Messiah. So let's begin by reading about the brazen altar here in Exodus 27, verse 1. It says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make it pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make it, all of its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make a 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar." So let's stop there and consider that God instructing Moses to build this bronze altar. This would be about 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet wide by 4.5 feet tall. Imagine, though, that this would basically look like a big bronze barbecue pit, you know, an 8x8x4 foot barbecue pit filled with roasting meats as the sacrifices would be offered. And I love to think about that. To imagine serving God Almighty would include the cooking of these meats. Oh, that would just be wonderful. I would even venture to say that, men, we could really use one of these 8x8x4 barbecue pits on our Max retreat as we're roasting up the meats out there all weekend long. And, man, this would be nice to have a big old barbecue pit like this. But Moses is being directed to create this altar. It's more than just your everyday barbecue pit. This is the altar where the fire of God would consume the lambs that were being sacrificed for the sins of the nation. Moses was also directed to make a bronze pan to catch the ashes, and these ashes were considered clean. And he would make a bronze shovel and a bronze flesh hook or a 3-pronged fork. A bronze grate would sit halfway up in this altar, the fire underneath, and the fire would come from God and consume the meats that sat on that bronze grate. God also designed the altar to be mobile, just like he did for the ark and the table with the showbread. There was a similar system of poles and rings that were to be designed into this altar. Look at Exodus 27:6. It says, "And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards as it was shown you on the mountain. So shall they make it. As we consider this brazen altar, which basically means bronze altar, we must recognize the meaning and the message of this altar. Because you see, as you would enter into the courtyard leading to the tabernacle, the first thing you would see is this 8x8x4 altar, this bronze barbecue pit. This would be the first thing that you would see, and the message is quite clear that before you can get to the tabernacle, you must first deal with the sacrifice. And now if you remember that the tabernacle represents the Messiah, Jesus, who is the perfect tabernacle made without hands, the message is clear again. Before you can have that relationship, you must first come to the sacrifice. You must first come to the altar. You couldn't enter into the tabernacle without first dealing with the sacrificial system, and you cannot enter into a relationship with Christ except through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We should also consider that the children of Israel were instructed to bring an unblemished lamb to be offered up on this brazen altar. When we get to chapter 29, we'll talk more about the details of that decree. But for now, we must consider the words of John the Baptist, who, when he saw Jesus coming down to be baptized, he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, the sacrificial lambs that were being offered on that brazen altar, they were being offered on a daily basis, but Jesus was the fulfillment of those symbols. Jesus is the real deal, the one that was promised through all of those previous lambs. For the same reason, Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, not only is Jesus the perfect tabernacle made without hands, he's also the perfect sacrifice that was offered so that we could enter the perfect tabernacle. Jesus is the Lamb, the perfect Lamb. Jesus is the tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle. Those things were the shadows. Jesus is the real deal. And by faith in Jesus, by faith in what he accomplished for us on the cross, he makes us priests of the Most High God. That's right, understand this. When you trust in the finished work, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as he hung upon that cross, as his blood was shed, as he paid for our sins, when you trust in that finished work, when you receive by faith the forgiveness of sins, you become a priest of God and of Christ. And just like the priests of Israel, we've been called to offer sacrifices every day unto the Lord. If you would, hold your place here in Exodus 27 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen, as Christians, we are the priests of the new covenant. And as priests, we've been called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And here in 1 Peter 2, we find this directive that's put plainly by Peter. 1 Peter 2, looking at verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, play along with me here for a moment, because if, in fact, Peter was the first pope, as some would suggest, he seems to be a little bit confused about the proper priesthood defined by the Roman Catholic Church. He seems to be suggesting that all Christians enter into this royal priesthood. There's not some special class of Christian that gains the priesthood and they have to abstain from marriage and practice faith in a special way, and they're given special powers to absolve people of sins. And Peter knows nothing of that. He's saying, you also. Who is you also? You also. You also have become a holy priesthood by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the priests of God and His Christ, we've been called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Every Christian is a priest. But not every Christian offers up spiritual sacrifices. But that's what we've been called to do, offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, because let me suggest this. If the priests of the Old Testament had been commanded to offer spiritual sacrifices or physical sacrifices, even in their case, but then given no information about what kind of sacrifices they were to be offering, well, they would be unable to fulfill the command. God says, make some sacrifices. Okay, be happy to. And what would that be? Make some sacrifices. Okay, yeah, but what are you talking about here? Just make some sacrifices. All right, you know, but you want me to throw some dirt on the altar? Or you want me to, I mean, what do you want me to do here? God says, take an unblemished lamb. And He defines what the sacrifice is. Now, the priestly class can do their best to fulfill the command of God. We too, as the priests of God, need to understand what we are being called to sacrifice. And here in Hebrews 13, looking at verse 15, we find three of the sacrifices listed. In Hebrews 13, 15, it says, therefore, by Him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Listen, if you're a Christian here this evening, then you've been called, commanded even, to offer the sacrifice of praise. That means you're always being thankful to God. You're never going around going, oh, what a bummer. I can't believe it's happening like this. No, it's thanks God. Thanks God, you're so good. Thanks God, you're so great. And I'm just offering the sacrifice of praise. No matter what's going on in my life, I know that you're in command. I know you're in charge. I know you're sovereign. Thank you, God. So we're offering that sacrifice, right? Good. Okay. The sacrifice of good works, meaning the good works that God is calling us into, we are sacrificing to perform those good works. And the sacrifice of sharing with one another. That which God has committed to you, you're taking and sharing with others. These are three sacrifices that Christians are called to offer on a daily basis. We also find the fourth sacrifice in Romans 12. If you want, turn over to Romans 12. And this fourth one is not really a fourth one. It kind of encapsulates the three that we just mentioned. Kind of sums it up, puts it into a little package that we can better understand. Because we're not only called to offer the sacrifice of praise, being thankful, not only are we called to offer the sacrifice of good works, meaning that we're entering into those predestined good works that God has developed for us, given to us to do, not only are we called to offer the sacrifice of sharing, meaning that now what God has given to us, that we're making sure we share with others. But Paul reveals here in Romans 12 that we're supposed to offer the sacrifice of ourselves. Look at Romans 12:1. Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Listen, Jesus has called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow after Him. He's calling us to crucify ourselves, our sinful nature, our sinful desires, to serve Him. Therefore, as priests of God, we should be offering the daily sacrifice of ourselves. See, as the priests would wake up in the morning, the first thing they would go and do after a big bowl of Wheaties, they would head to the altar. And they would offer that morning sacrifice. Is that what you do in the morning? You wake up? Come before the Lord and offer yourself as a sacrifice? Lord, here's my agenda. Here's what I think I need to be doing today, but my life's in your hands. I'm here to serve you. You direct me. You guide me. Is that what we're doing in the morning? In the evening, are we coming before the Lord and saying, thank you, Lord, for what you did today. Let's do it again tomorrow. Offering yourself again as a sacrifice. We have to live every moment choosing to accomplish the good work of God instead of being just solely focused on our own agenda. We ought to live our lives every waking moment offering God the sacrifice of praise. Thank you, God, because you're good. We ought to approach life like a living sacrifice. Here am I, God, send me. My plans are irrelevant. Yours are number one. These sacrifices ought to be continually offered up to the Lord of heaven and earth. In this way, our life would then represent what Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, as priests of the Most High God, and that's what Christians are, dying daily to our flesh, to our sinful nature, is our reasonable service. Everything else is simply unreasonable. But listen, before we can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, you can't do this to get saved. You can't offer these sacrifices in the hopes that God will look upon your good works and say, oh, you've done enough and now you can be saved. No, that's not the case here. We're offering these sacrifices because we've been saved. Before we can offer ourselves as a sacrifice, we must first receive the sacrifice that is Jesus Christ. We must first receive the forgiveness that's offered by Christ alone. We see this demonstrated in the symbology of the tabernacle again. Looking back at these symbols, before you could approach the brazen altar, before you could approach the sacrifice, and remember, you got to go by the sacrifice to get to the tabernacle, but before you could even get to the sacrificial system, you must pass by a series of curtains. Well, we find that here in Exodus 27. Let's look at verse 9. It says, you shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along with the width of the court, on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, and their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits, the hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with three pillars and their three sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. So we see this perimeter, this curtain, and pillars that would stretch around the tabernacle. there was only one way in. There was one gate. The whole courtyard was closed off except for one entrance, one door into the tabernacle. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Exodus 27 and turn to John chapter 10. If you were to go back into this time period, I'm really doubting that you would find any Israelite standing around with another Israelite complaining that there was only one gate into the courtyard. I could imagine the scene, a couple of guys hanging out in front of the gate going, gosh, whoever designed this sure was narrow-minded. Only one gate into the courtyard. Only one gate leading to the brazen altar and then going to the tabernacle where there's only one gate into the tabernacle. I mean, gosh, I can't believe how closed-minded God is. One gate. That would be ridiculous. Without access into the courtyard, there was no access to the brazen altar. And if there was no access to the brazen altar, there was no sacrifice of sins. And without the sacrifice for sins, God's judgment was inevitable. I'm sure that the Jews stood around saying, sure, I'm glad there's a gate. Isn't it nice that God provided a way in? That would be really just a huge bummer if, you know, there was no way past these curtains and the brazen altar was on the other side and there's nothing we could do about it because there's no way in. I'm sure they were very happy about that one gate that God provided. In God's grace, He provided a door through which the sheep were brought in, they were sacrificed, placed on the altar, and sins were atoned for. Now with this in mind, consider the words of Jesus. Here in John 10, verse 9, He says, I am the door. He's not saying I am a door or one of many doors. I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved. Jesus is the door. He is the gate leading into the courtyard where we can accept the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb, which is Jesus, on the brazen altar, which provides us with access into the perfect tabernacle, which is Jesus. You guys kind of seen the theme here with the whole tabernacle thing here? There are many today who complain about the narrow claims of Christianity. Many who argue that the true God wouldn't be so narrow-minded to only provide one way. These people fail to grasp, though, that God isn't so concerned about being open-minded. He is holy and He is just, and He is more concerned with His righteousness than He is about our whims and our fancies and our wants and our desires. You see, if God provided 20 ways, we would say, well, why aren't there 21? If God provided 200 ways, we would say, oh, 400 ways. 200 ways, so close-minded. To understand the depth of my sins, I say this, boy, I'm glad there's a way. I am glad that God provided a way. Because isn't one way enough? God would have been completely just to simply shut the doors of heaven forever, not allowing us in at all. We don't deserve it. He didn't owe it to us. It's not like we could wrestle Him into it, make Him cry uncle. He didn't have to provide a way at all. And yet because of His mercy, and because of His grace, He provided a way. Jesus Christ, the door. So that those who enter through the door also discover that Jesus is also the perfect sacrifice. Through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're able to enter into that perfect tabernacle that's made without hands, Jesus Christ. And there we find the infinite mercy of a gracious God. Well, not only do we find saving grace on this path, but we also find sustaining grace. You see, there's saving grace that saves us, but then there's the sustaining grace, the grace that continues to sustain us through this life. Here in our text, God reveals this need, our need, for the spiritual power of sustaining grace. And we find that in this final symbol, Exodus 27, looking at verse 20. It says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." Now here we find in these closing verses, God was insisting that the children of Israel provide pure oil so that the duties of the tabernacle could be fulfilled. And these seven bowls were supposed to continually burn, and without a doubt, this is a lot of olive oil. These seven bowls, and I mean, how many olives were there in Israel? How long would it take to prepare this much olive oil for burning? Consider the impossible task that's being asked of them. Keep these lamps burning at all times. It's up to you to provide the oil. Man, as if the daily sacrifices weren't enough, now we've got to keep this seven-bowled lamp lit. Well, let's consider this task in light of Zechariah chapter 4, if you would turn there. I remember during my trip to Israel a few years ago, we visited an olive grove, and this was a special olive grove because it had an ancient olive press. This olive press was this huge stone that had been kind of whittled down to be kind of round, and it was sitting in this circular stone basin, and you would walk this thing around in a circle with olives in that circular basin, and the stone would roll over the olives and would crush the olives, and then the stone basin would catch the oil. And I tell you right now, it was a tedious process. Lots of olives used to make little bits of oil. Making that amount of olive oil was a huge chore. And yet without the oil, the lamp couldn't be lit. And remember, that lamp was the only source of light within the holy place. In the Holy of Holies, when God's presence was there, the Shekinah glory would illuminate that room. But still, in the holy place, you would need this lampstand fully lit to be able to accomplish the priestly duties. And so along with the daily sacrifices, God was requiring the children of Israel to provide the oil that was needed to accomplish these priestly duties. And in any case of a law-based system, well, it didn't take too long for these guys to figure out that what was being asked of them was impossible. Impossible. The daily sacrifices, the amount of oil that they're going to need, the duties and the things that they're being asked, it seems ridiculous. Impossible. And so they fell behind in their duties, and well, they were punished just as God said that they would be. God punished them and sent them into captivity just as He promised. He said, "Hey, you keep my laws and my statutes, and we're all good. You break them, you're going to be punished." And they broke them. And they were punished, sent into Babylon. But then in 538 BC, the Jewish captives were being set free from Babylonian captivity, and they were being allowed to dwell in the Promised Land once again. And it was at that time when the Lord spoke to the prophet Zechariah about the day in which all of the requirements of God, all the requirements of the law, would be met by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Zechariah 4, in verse 1. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man is wakened out of his sleep." In other words, he's going, "Oh, what's going on here?" You know, and he's wakened out of his sleep and he's wondering what's going on. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps, with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the Lord was showing Zechariah that there was a day coming when the ministry of the Lord was going to be fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, not by cunning and crafty thinking, not by propping up works of the flesh. No, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. As the priests of the new covenant, that's what we are. We need the power of the Holy Spirit if we are going to accomplish the ministry that God has called us to. Maybe you're here tonight and you just feel burnt out. Your lamp's out of oil. No more fire. You've given everything that you have, and you're just done. As I even talked about offering the sacrifice of praise, being continually thankful, you just felt this burden loading down your shoulders. Maybe as I talked about the sacrifice of good works and the sacrifice of sharing, you're thinking, there's no way I can do that. No way. Maybe as I talked about dying to self, you were thinking, just let me die then. Because I can't live walking as a dead man. I just can't do it. I can't live for the Lord like He wants me to. If those are the thoughts that you were thinking or similar thoughts, then please understand that's the point. The point is to bring you to the place to say, I can't do it. God, would you do it through me? You think that God gave this impossible sacrificial system to Israel so that they could jump through all these hoops and accomplish it and go, yay, look what we did. We're awesome. The whole point was to show them, you can't please me. You can't accomplish the tasks that I've given you. Not in your flesh. Not with your might, not with your power. Can't do it. Impossible. Christian, you can't offer yourself a living sacrifice. It doesn't even make any sense. Take up your cross. You understand that crucifixion is the one way in which you cannot kill yourself? You get one nail through your ankles. Okay. Going good so far. You get one nail through one of your wrists. All right. So far, so good. But now what do you do? How do you nail the third nail in? You can't. Impossible. You cannot kill yourself through crucifixion. And yet Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. If you are going to accomplish what God is calling you to accomplish, it must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christians, we tend to think that we can become better believers by returning to the law, and I'll stop doing these things, and I'll start doing these things, and it's all about what you do. That's just a bunch of do-do. Because we stumble, and we fall, and then we give up. I can't do it. God must be upset with me. And so I'll just kind of slink off into the background. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 3. Because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul was dealing with a similar situation. He's dealing with a new church full of new believers, and they got saved by trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. They were filled with the Spirit, empowered to accomplish the ministry that He had given them, and all of a sudden they're returning to the law in an attempt to fix themselves. And in Galatians 3, Paul challenges them. Looking at verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you, crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You don't turn by faith to Jesus Christ and get saved through the power of the Spirit, only to then perfect yourself through the law. Doesn't make any sense. No, but by the Spirit, you continue to offer yourself a living sacrifice. If you want to offer the sacrifice of praise on a daily basis, if you want to offer the sacrifice of good works, and if you want to please the Lord by offering yourself a living sacrifice, then take heed to the words of Zechariah the prophet. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Christian, we must come to the place where we freely admit, "I can't, but you can, Lord. You can." And so please, I beg you to be done with yourself. Be done with what you can concoct, what you can create, what you can come up with. Be done with your works. And allow the power of the Holy Spirit to empower you to do those things that you can never do, but those things that He can simply do through you. And then we'll just sit back and just go, "Wow, God is amazing. God is amazing because He keeps our fire lit." Let's continue then to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's pray.